Well, you know where we are. It's Malachi. We're just picking up in the next text. Sunday morning, we did 1:1-5, and that was the first dispute where he says, God says through the prophet, I've loved you. There are six of these. The first one was Sunday morning, I've loved you. They say, oh, really? Seriously? You say you love us, but look around. How have you loved us? And then the remainder of the passage is a description of that. So tonight we're moving on to the second dispute, and it's going to run from 1:6 all the way through to chapter 2, verse 9. And you can break this section down into two sections. So what we're going to do tonight, 1:6 through 2:9. The first section, the whole section, is about how they have despised God's name. So that's going to be the charge. It first talks about how Yahweh has been defiled by the priests, by the leadership. And that's going to be the first part of what we do tonight. Then when you get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, you're going to see how the disrespectful priests are rebuked because they've defiled God's name. So everything tonight is going to revolve around their defiling God's name. So let's pick it up at verse 6. It starts out, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear or my awe or my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. So there's the charge. Now he first makes the comparison between himself as father and Israel as a child, between himself as master and Israel as servant. And so as father, he deserves respect. As a master, he deserves respect, but they've not shown him respect. Every other dispute is aimed at the whole nation, at all of Israel. This one is very specific to Israel's leadership. He hones in with the phrase, O priests who despise my name. So that's the declaration. You have despised my name. What do they say to that? You might hope they'd say, oh my goodness, tell us how we've despised your name. Tell us how we've taken your name lightly. Tell us how we've profaned your name. Tell us in what way we've brought shame to your name. But instead they say, how have we despised your name? Again, it has an edge to it. It's a denial, essentially, of what God has said. Really? Well, how have we despised your name? And then he's going to go about explaining that to them. And the simple answer is, by offering polluted food upon my altar. So that sets the stage for the passage that we're looking at tonight. So let's go back to verse 6 and look at how he begins. When he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. In that image, God is both father and master. This is a culture where the honor and shame means so much. And you'll hear me say this almost any book of the Bible I talk about, because in the culture in which the Old and the New Testament was written, it was very much a culture where the highest cultural value was honor. So the worst thing that a son could do to his father was to bring shame or disgrace upon him in some way. And the way that you would do that most often if you were a son in Jewish life is that you would disobey your father, or you would do something that would bring shame upon your father's name. This was a culture of honor and shame. There's some of that that still remains in our culture today, but honor is not our highest cultural value. It's not the thing we care most about. You can look at the things we strive for. You can look at the way people are willing to sacrifice honor, even disgrace, if it profits them financially, or if they can become famous because of it. And that tells you what our highest cultural values are. It's not honor, it's fame, it's celebrity, it's wealth. Those are the things we seek most. And many, many people are willing to sacrifice honor for any of those other things because we value them more highly. But that's not so in this culture. So for him to say, in essence, I'm your father, and you've disgraced me, I'm your master, you're my slave, and you've shown me no respect, is a powerful image. Now, the image of God as Father is not everywhere in the Old Testament. It does show up in a few passages, and I thought it would be helpful probably to read a couple of these to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, so we're talking about the Mosaic Law coming to the end of the law in a pretty important section. It's called the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 and 6. They have acted corruptly toward him, talking about Israel toward God. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who bought you? He has made you and established you. So in that Song of Moses, he uses that image of God as father. Isaiah 63, verse 16 says, for you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from of old is your name. We'll see it again in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Now, that we won't get to that passage tonight, but we'll pick that up the next time. Do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Do we not all have one father? And God, of course, is that father. So what does that image then say about God's relationship to his people? It says, one, that Israel, and we could say the same, we owe our life, our very existence to God. I don't know if you've ever had one of those debates with your children. Maybe you're into it with your child or your teenager about something, and you say, well, you wouldn't even have life if it weren't for me. Amen. Yeah, I hear those amens out there. You know, we're usually trying to make a point, and that's a strong way to say it, but it's also true. Also, I think the image of Father indicates God's continuing presence with his people. God is not an absentee father in how he deals with Israel. Israel often disobeys God. Israel often despises God's name in the way they act and their failure to obey his law, but that doesn't mean he has forsaken them. And I think both those are important aspects of God as Father. So he brings up this image, which inherent is in it is, your existence is because of me, and my presence that continues with you is what sustains you, and yet you have not honored me. So they've broken the fifth commandment. They're supposed to honor their father and their mother. Spiritually, he is their father. They violated that commandment. But specifically, they, that is the priests, have violated it in this way. You despise my name. You desecrate my name. You probably know they took God's name very seriously. Israelites did. Jewish people did. Even to the point where they were hesitant to even say God's name. You know, God has a name. God's name is not God. God's name is Yahweh. He reveals it to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, who do I tell Pharaoh sent me? And God says, tell him, Ahayah, Bashir, Ahayah. It's the best Hebrew I got. I am that I am. The name Yahweh, Ahayah, Yahweh, is built off the to be verb. It's like our verb is. The best translation of it is I am. That's God's name. And the letters of that pronounced in Hebrew, Yahweh. Well, Jewish people were very hesitant to even say that name. It was white, hot, holy. You didn't want to say, if you said that inappropriately or in a disgraceful way, you might just get incinerated. They knew it. They took it that seriously. So they, you know, they do things like take the vowels of Adonai, another word that they use for like Lord, and the consonants for Yahweh, and combine those consonants of Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai and get a word like Jehovah. So they were okay saying Jehovah, because that wasn't God's name. That was a way to refer to God. So now how serious is it to say, you have despised my name? You've also violated another commandment when you do that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For some reason, I'm thinking that's number three. Should have thought about that. That's two of the top five that they violated in doing this. And so they want to know, well, in what way have we despised your name? And he says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. One of the primary tasks of a priest in any period in Israelite life when there was a temple, which would go back to the days of Solomon, where you could round it off to 1000 BC when the temple, Solomon's temple, is built, until it was torn down in 586 by the Babylonians, then rebuilt in 515. I made reference to that on Sunday morning. It was finally rebuilt in 515 and then torn down again in AD 70. And that's the only two Jewish temples that have stood. But in both of those periods, of course, priests were so significant in Jewish life when there was a temple. And the most significant thing they did was offer sacrifices. The sacrifices were God's way of covering over or holding back God's judgment on their sin for the moment. It was their, in a sense, their salvation, and it was important. So if a priest is not carrying out the sacrifices properly, that raises many concerns, and that's what he charges them with. So how could a priest mess it up? What could a priest do in the offering of the sacrifices that God would say, you've polluted the sacrifices, or you've polluted my table? Well, if you think about what the priest does in offering sacrifices, as if you think about the altar as God's table, the sacrifices that are brought there, it's like serving food to God. Now, God's not going to come down and literally eat it, but that image is used of you're bringing food to set God's table. And it's as if you don't bring the proper sacrifice and do it in the proper way, then it's like you're bringing food that is spoiled. And that's what you're serving God. I mean, if you had a guest that you wouldn't even want to impress them, if you just had a guest that you didn't want to make sick and didn't want to make them angry, you wouldn't serve them food that you knew was spoiled. You wouldn't pour them a glass of milk that the expiration date was 3 weeks old on it. You wouldn't serve them a piece of fish that had been sitting out at room temperature for 3 days, would you? That's what you're doing, he says, you priests, when you bring your sacrifices, because you're not bringing the right type of sacrifice. So it's like bringing spoiled or polluted food, decaying food, rotting food, and offering it to God. Now, if you want to know what what that means, what was acceptable in terms of sacrifice to God. You can look in Leviticus. There's several places you can get it there. I'll just read from Deuteronomy 15. That's a pretty good place where you get some of the description about what sacrifice ought to be, what is required of the animal or whatever it is that you're bringing. There were not just animal sacrifices. You bring your crops from your crops, from your harvest. There were not just animals. But here's the description. It's Deuteronomy 15:19 is a pretty good explanation. It says, all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. So firstborn males from your herd or your flock. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind, or has any serious blemish whatsoever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You can eat that within your own towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. So what's the most distinctive aspect there? It has to be without blemish, the firstborn from the flock. It can't be bruised. It can't be crippled. It can't be lame. Now those animals are fine for everything else. But you can't bring that to the temple as a sacrifice to God. And so when he says, you've despised the Lord's table, that's what he says in verse 8. When you offer blind animals, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Now at the time when Malachi is prophesying, as he's speaking to the people, they are under Persian rule. And the Persians placed governors over the people. There's a governor in the area who oversees Jewish life, a Persian governor. Now they didn't like that very much. They would have not had great respect for a pagan governor that was over them in their own land. And he says, you wouldn't even bring those sorry offerings to your governor. Try it and see what happens. And he's just your governor. He says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you. And he's talking to the priests. You hear that language of that he may be gracious to you? Go ahead and ask God to be gracious to you. But you keep bringing those offerings and see what happens. And the language of be gracious to you, the blessing that I pronounced on Sunday night, I'll probably do it again here tonight a couple times. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. You hear that language of may he be gracious to you. You know, ask God that to have that blessing on his people. That's the blessing the priest gave. It's an echo of that blessing they repeated over and over again over the people. You just keep bringing those sorry offerings. And yeah, go ahead and ask the Lord to be gracious to you. Pronounce that blessing, but then you sacrifice these animals that are not supposed to be brought. See if you get the blessing. Probably not going to happen. With such a gift from your hand, he says, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? This is one of the strong statements in Malachi. He says, oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire as an offering that in vain. He says, your offerings are making me sick. Like if you brought spoiled food and served it to me, they make me sick. The smell of them make me sick. It's a stench in my nostrils rather than a sweet smelling sacrifice. So he says, it would be preferable to me if somebody would just lock the doors on the temple. I'd rather there be no offerings than these sorry offerings. And of course, the type of animal they bring represents the kind of people they are. If you'll bring those kinds of offerings to God, it says something about what you think of God. And really your relationship with God. That's what makes God sick. This was Israel's way of dealing with sin. This was the method of atonement for them. Holding back God's punishment on their disobedience. And to say, I just wish someone would lock the doors, because that'd be better than me having to put up with these false offerings you're making, kindling this false fire, when there's no fire in your soul. Yeah, you might kindle a fire there and burn an animal's flesh, but there's really no fire there. This is not, at this point, a condemnation of all Israelites, but the priests who are making the sacrifice. He's going to bring the others in also in just a moment. That image of locking the door, rather than bringing me a half-hearted offering. You might say, it'd be better to lock the doors than to give me half-hearted worship. Now, no one's bringing animals tonight or Sunday morning or Sunday night for somebody to slaughter or burn on the altar somewhere around here. So it may feel like that's a distant issue, that that's not really relevant to me, but it really does get at your worship. And it's very possible to bring the kind of worship to God that's represented by these animals that are not what God has said you were to bring. it's very possible to worship in ways that are parallel to that. To just bring, to come half-hearted to God. To come to God to worship and it just be lukewarm. I think we should take much more seriously what it means to come to worship knowing the presence of the God of all creation is meeting with us tonight. He has promised that he will be here with us. The God of all creation, not some two-bit God, that little g, that's sort of over this community or over the state of Oklahoma or some God that you build an idol of that's that big and can't hear or see because it's made out of stone. We're not talking about that kind of God. You think about the enormity of the creation, the universe. The God who made it promises to be in our midst when we come together. What do we owe him? All of our worship. At least for those times when we come together for worship, we owe him all of ourselves. I feel the conviction myself sometimes because I come in with my mind on lots of other stuff. And it's a lot easier when I'm not preaching. So I'm in an advantage because I got to focus if I'm preaching. I got my mind in the right place. But if I'm not preaching and I'm going to church with my family in Shawnee and I'm getting up probably a little too late and I'm rushing to get it together and, you know, kids are a little irritable about getting there and going and it's early and, you know, they didn't like what Ange might have given them for breakfast and I'm thinking, you go get a Pop-Tart. Your mom doesn't have to prepare you a breakfast to get on with the day. And, you know, you roll into the parking lot and you're grumbling at each other and you're half mad and you come in and the first thing you think of, I hope the sermon's not long today. And you know how it goes. And by the end of it, you're just so happy that it's over and you're getting to get out and get on with what you've got planned for the day. Now think about that. I think when that becomes the way we as a community, there's always going to be people whose mind might be somewhere else on a given day, but when that becomes the way we approach worship, I have a feeling if we had a prophet, he might say, let's just lock these doors. Everybody get out. Let's just everybody leave. Go home. Think about this. We're going to lock these doors until you're ready to come and give God your whole heart. I think that's the sense of this. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And that Lord of hosts is a picture like the Lord with all the angel armies. So come on, people. I'm your father. I'm your master. So give me the worship I deserve because it's going to happen. Every nation's going to acknowledge me as the true God. Every one will ultimately bow down and recognize me for who I am and give me the worship I deserve. But you're my people. Wake up. Do it now. It's almost as if Malachi is looking ahead to the same day Paul's looking ahead to in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, and he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, becoming a human being, took upon himself the form of a slave, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and earth and beneath the earth, and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Every knee shall bow. It's like Malachi's got a glimpse of what Paul was glimpsing. So get in on the worship now, because it might not be pleasant for those who have refused to worship God until that day. So, verse 12. But you profane it, that is, my name that will be great among the nations. You profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. That is your job, your priest, your work of making the offerings. You snort at it. It's sort of a sniff in disgust. You bringing me these offerings, these animals. You say, what a bore. And you're supposed to be the leaders. The next time I get asked to speak at some sort of a chapel to a group that's preparing for ministry, this just might be my text. It's that danger of becoming bored with the calling that God has placed upon you. And that's bad for anyone in any calling. The worst place for that to be is those who are placed in positions of leadership to see that calling as just something you sniff and disgust at. It's all such a bore. What a weariness this is. And he says about them, you bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. And when he talks about bringing that that's taken by violence, it sounds like they're stealing. They've got their nice year, you know, firstborn, unblemished, but they kind of want to hang on to that one. So on the way to the temple, they might steal one that's crippled or blind or certainly not the firstborn and bring that. And then the priests, knowing that it's not the firstborn and knowing it might even be stolen, one taken by violence, they just make the sacrifice. Well, okay, I guess, whatever. It's a sad state of affairs. As I said on Sunday morning, their problem is not idolatry. It's half-hearted worship. They say all the right things, and they probably do believe in the one true God, but their worship is half-hearted, tepid, like a bad marriage on their end of it. He says at the very end here, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So if you as my people, you won't do it, you won't offer me the worship I deserve, you won't honor my name, well, don't expect to be blessed. In fact, you can expect cursing for that, and know that there will be those who will honor my name. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, here comes the strongest rebuke against these priests. So God's name has been defiled. 2:1, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings." You notice how many times he says Lord of hosts here? Over and over again, the Lord of hosts, I am the Lord of hosts. That's a terrifying image if you're crossways with this Lord of hosts. It's an image of power, authority, angel armies, the Lord of hosts. And you're defiling my name. You're taking me lightly. Don't take me lightly. Don't ignore me. And now he mentions the cursing here. And you can look, there's lots of places in the Old Testament that put out pretty well this image of cursing. Deuteronomy 28 is one of my favorites. It's not a favorite passage because it's a great blessing to read. One of my favorites because it reflects what curse looks like when God talks about cursing. Deuteronomy 28 at verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed will you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you're entering or take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze and the earth under you shall be iron." If you think in an agrarian culture where there's just beating sunshine in the sky and dirt that's as hard as iron. "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And so it goes. So when he says, "I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings," and he's talking specifically to priests, I think there's several ways you can take that. One way would be priests were promised certain blessings from God, namely peace. Maybe he's going to take the blessings of being a priest, of being called to be a leader among God's people. He's going to take the peace that comes with that and whatever other blessings might come, including for priests in this culture, financial. Many, 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 majority of people lived in great poverty. Priests actually would have been more, they wouldn't have thought of them as middle class, but they would have been cared for. That's why people brought their offerings. Part of why people brought their offerings to the temple, and they brought their tithe, which is going to talk about later in Malachi, bring your tithe into the storehouse. They were provided for. Maybe he's going to take that back. But I think it really comes down to two issues. I will curse your blessings. What was the greatest blessing in this culture for a father? To bear children. You know that if you were a priest, the priesthood was sort of a dynasty. No, if you were of the tribe of Levi, and then you were the right branch on the tribe of Levi, you were going to be the priest who made the offerings. If you were of the other branch, you were just going to be the Levites, and you'd serve in the temple and be very important. But there is a branch within the Levites that were actually the priests who made the sacrifices and so forth, the ones he's talking to here. If you were ordained as a priest in that, doing that, then your sons would be priests. I mean, the way was already prepared. They didn't like wait till they were 16 and decide who might be called, or 17 or 18 or 22. No, you were going to be a priest. It was dynamic. It was within the family. There's a great image of that ordination for such things in Exodus 29, and I think it's worth reading. So here's a picture. These are the kinds of things I don't think we pay much attention to, but come into play a little bit here. At Exodus 29, he says, 29:8, then you shall bring, this is the ordination now of a priest. I'm not reading all of it, but they've got them all, the priestly vestments, and they've given them all, you know, oil on the head. Then verse 8, then you shall bring his sons and put the garments on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So even in the ordination, if I were being ordained as a priest and I had sons, at the end of my ordination, they'd bring my sons in and they would put the garments on them also as a sort of looking ahead to the day when they too will serve in this role. And it continues on for another reason. I'm going to read you the end of it. And it talks about how you make the offerings and what you should do when you make the offerings. And look at verse 13. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. You don't bring the feces that's in the stomach of the animal and put that on the holy place. That gets taken out in a barrel, wheelbarrow, and burned outside the camp. Now, let's go back to curse your blessings. I think it's a reference, one, to probably them not being able to have children or their priest not following in the priesthood. Or curse your blessings when the priest said, now may the Lord bless you and keep you. What did the priest hope happened when the priest raised his hands at the moment of prayer and then comes out and pronounces that blessing? That blessing would be a blessing on the people. What if God turned it so that when they raised their hands and pronounced the blessing, it would actually be a curse on the people? It's like worst case scenario for someone who has this calling. He says, I've already cursed them because they do not resolve to honor me. He says, I will rebuke your offspring. Doesn't that sound like what I was just talking about? So here we get down to, here's the three things that are going to happen if you continue to profane my name. I will rebuke your offering. I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. How about that image? Here's a priest that had been ordained. I was just reading you about the ordination ceremony. It involved oil on the head. It was all about holiness, being set apart. Now the picture is feces rubbed on your face. If you want to say, ooh, you should. And not just because it's dung, because it's so ritually unclean. Here's a priest who's supposed to be the picture of set apart for God, and now you got feces rubbed on your face. It's a picture of shame. That's why I use this in my sermon to people who are called to ministry. There's a danger of disgrace. And this is the dung that's supposed to be carted out and burned outside the camp. Well, the dung will be put on your face, and then you'll be carted out. And you shall be taken away with it. That's the picture of being taken away from God's presence, being taken out of God's presence. It's just bone chilling for anyone really, but certainly for someone who has a sense of call to ministry. And then he contrasts how the Levites that he's okay with. Now see, within Levi's family, there's some who become the actual priests who make the sacrifices. Still of the tribe of Levi, there are those who serve in the temple. He's still good with those of Levi. He says at verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. He's talking about Levi and the Levites. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. Remember, by the way, he's the third son of Jacob and Leah. That's who Levi is. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So here's the problem. You have despised my name. They say, how have we despised your name? And boy, did he tell them. And I think the application of it is, for us, we're not priests in the sense that they are priests. But we are called. We have a service to perform in the kingdom of God. And that's something that should be taken seriously. It's something that we shouldn't become weary and bored. If we do, we need to seek some sort of ways in which to find the rest we need and then come back motivated again to be the people God has called us to be. I pray these things wouldn't be said of us. So with that, I'll pronounce the blessing on you with the confidence that God won't turn it into a curse. May it be a blessing. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.